At this time, I invite you to turn to that epistle of James, chapter 4. Book of James, chapter 4. This is found on page 178 in your pew Bible. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 12 to get the whole context, but our time will be spent really in verses 1 to 3 as well as a number of other passages of Scripture. So with that, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy and infallible Word. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He help us to hear and apply it to our hearts this day. Well, we're in the midst of a series on anger, and just to refresh your memory, we started by talking about God's unchanging love, which it changes us into children of God. We've talked about our experience with anger, in which we were to walk away with one simple understanding: I have a serious anger problem. We then went through the Trinity. By God's righteous anger, we are drawn to God, who deals with sin, both in His judgment against sin, but also in His mercy in contrast to sin, or due to sin, or for sin. By Christ's human anger, we are provided access to God through Christ, who bears the anger that we deserve so that we would be reconciled to God. And thirdly, we considered the Holy Spirit's work, that if God calls us to repent of our sinful anger and to put it away from us, then He gives us grace and help. He Himself supplies to us everything that we need in order to do what He calls us to do. Today, we want to give some consideration then to the nature of our anger. We want to ask some questions. We want to consider, how does our anger arise within us? And whether our anger is something that is inherited by us or whether it is acquired by us. It's that age-old discussion, nature versus nurture. Does anger belong to nature, our nature, or is it something that we're nurtured into? I want to remind you of our definition of anger as we step into, again, the Scriptures. Our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. That's Jones's definition. Our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment. You know, anger says that is wrong. And it says that is wrong against what it perceives to be evil. A shortened definition I like to give for anger is this. Anger is a wrathful response to a perceived injustice. It is a wrathful response to a perceived injustice. And as we've said from the beginning of our study, all anger is not sinful. Not all of it is sinful. Some of it is very right. In fact, often our anger feels natural, and in the moment, anger always seems like the right and appropriate response. For many of us, though, when the rage wears off, when the storms calm down, we're often left with a mess to clean up. Or sometimes we just ignore it. People are injured because of our anger. We're alienated from others because of our anger. Things have been said or done that we regret, that we cannot unsay or undo because of our anger. And because of all of this, often there is a desire to change. There is a desire to not hulk out. There is a desire to be able to control and direct and aim our anger at problems instead of people. But before we can talk about changing our angry approach to the issues of life, we need to first establish from where anger comes. And that's what we intend to do today. If we can discover why we get angry, then we can consider if it is valid to be angry. If we can recognize when we get angry, then we can see and recognize patterns and habits in which we express our anger and determine if that is the right course, if that's appropriate or not. Or even better, not only when we recognize when we get angry, we can see patterns and figure out how to change those patterns in ways that please God and glorify Him. So here are the questions we're going to ask our text today. Ask the whole Bible today. Where does anger come from? How does anger behave? When do we develop anger? In other words, when does it begin? And then there's a fourth question I'm going to save until the end. So where does anger come from? How does anger behave? When do we develop anger? First, where does anger come from? Another way of asking this question is this. What causes us to experience anger? If you've read any books on this or heard any interviews or maybe even just talked with somebody about the issue of anger, you know that there are multiple theories within our society. They're just kind of floating around concepts and ideas about what you might call the cause of anger. Some would say that there's this inner, unconscious or unaware, mental and emotional impulse. That the anger is just an instinct. It's an animalistic instinct that rises up as a way of either defending ourselves or attacking something that's wrong. Or there's another theory that anger is caused by childhood trauma. such events as physical abuse or molestation cause anger within us. Further, some would theorize that anger is caused by chronic bad nurturing. That when kids are neglected by their parents, or when they grow up in what are often called dysfunctional homes, or when they have parents that model angry responses, whether the blow-up kind or the bottling-up kind, this is what causes anger. Or I've got like seven of them, so I'm going to keep going. There are societal models that cause anger. Things like our kids playing violent video games, or watching shows that are violent, horror movies, unfit role models, maybe athletes that tend to you know, cuss or have you know, bad attitudes about things. These are all ways in which we become angry because we see it in others. There's theories that sufferings, present sufferings, hardships, trials, these are things that produce anger in us. There's another theory that when people offend us or when they don't meet our emotional needs, they make us angry. There are physiological factors that are considered. You're made angry when you're tired, or when you're hungry, or when you have some kind of genetic abnormality about you, maybe a hormone deficiency or a chemical imbalance within your brain. Maybe you're angry, you're caused to be angry because you're Irish or you're Italian or you're Latino. You know, those cultures might call it passion, another culture might call it anger. Christians might even consider anger coming from a demonic oppression. I'm oppressed by a spirit of anger. That's why I'm angry. Well, I want to just say a few things about all of that. Maybe you've heard some of those things. Maybe they sound familiar to you. Scripture speaks to most of these categories in greater or lesser detail, greater or lesser insight, greater or lesser wisdom. Certainly the Scriptures are clear that all of these categories contribute to our anger, because they all highlight wrongs in our fallen world. We sin, and we're sinned against, and this all contributes to our anger. Further, the Scriptures are honest about the impact that these several categories can have upon each of us. The Bible takes this very seriously. Where there's a sense of wrongdoing, we will be provoked, possibly even tempted to anger. I don't mean that, like, when I say provoked, I don't mean it like all bad anger. When we recognize that there is wrong, we may become angry and find it difficult to control our anger or direct our anger. And certainly, things get more complicated the more we're exposed to various wrongs in our lives. I've mentioned, you know, a bunch of different theories. What happens if you experience multiple of these things? But here's something we also must understand. The Scriptures reveal that temptations or aggravations or vexations do not cause anger. Illness and hunger and fatigue do not make you angry. Demons or violent games and movies or people cutting you off in traffic do not trigger your anger. According to the Bible, we're more than just simply passive robots who are being acted upon by external sources, and we're programmed to simply react to certain external stimuli. We are those who are made in the image of God, and we morally respond to evil with thought and intention, with desire and emotion, with commitment and choice. And we do all of this before the Lord, sometimes more aware of our being before the Lord than others. But the point is, we choose to be angry. When you want to stand up to the bully, when you want to rescue the oppressed, that is the right and loving response of anger. Anger is the justice emotion. And we were all wired to experience anger. And the same way we were wired to experience love. Even the bully, their sense of justice can kick in when they're being mistreated. Everyone demands that things be done fairly when they're the ones who are being called to account. So where does this anger come from? Well, the scriptures would say this: anger comes from within you. It comes from your heart. It comes from your heart. Zechariah 7, 9 and 10 says this: "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." So you are to have a right view of these things, and you are to not devise evil in your heart. John says in his first epistle, John 3, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And you see there what John is saying, that if you see one in need and you have a means of helping and you close your heart. And so, anger comes from the heart. What does the Bible mean when it says the heart? Some of you have heard this before. You're aware of this, that the heart is a way of speaking about the person's entire inner self. It includes your thoughts, your desires, and your emotions. The heart is where your beliefs and your commitments and your motivations are held. Your awareness, your attitudes, your affections, all of this is the heart. And so, in a sense, anger believes something is wrong. Anger feels something is wrong. And not only does it desire to see something made right, but anger is motivated and committed to making it right. This is why anger is so personal. I don't simply get angry. I do angry. And therefore, as image bearers of God, we ought to experience anger. But the scriptures go on to say that we're not only made in God's image. Most often, when we experience anger, it is sinful anger because we are children of Adam. You bear Adam's corrupt heart. You bear Adam's sinful anger. Jesus says in Mark 7 that there are all kinds of evil that proceed from within, out of the heart. And he mentioned anger things like murder and coveting and pride. These begin in the heart. These defile a person. In Luke 6, Jesus teaches that there's no good tree that produces bad fruit. Children, you don't go to something like an apple tree and pick off of it a rock that you can't eat. That's not what's produced. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. You don't go to a thorn bush and find the most luscious fruit. The good person, out of the good treasure of their hearts, brings forth what is good. The evil person, evil treasures. And you see, this is true even in regards to anger. In Matthew 5, I mean, really, we could spend the rest of the time just going through scriptures that talk about the heart as the source of our anger. In Matthew 5, there are a series of sayings that reveal that sin doesn't begin with the outward action. You've heard it said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, etc. But here's the thing, Jesus says that sin doesn't is not just merely in externals, it starts in the heart. Anger, lust, greediness, self-righteousness, all these begin in the heart. James 1:13. James says, let no one say when he's tempted by God, or that he is, let no one say when he is tempted, that God has tempted him, because God does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desires. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, let me just bring all this into summary. The point we're asking is this: where does anger come from? It comes from the heart. And while it is natural to experience a right response to true evil and injustice, it is second nature to experience sinful anger by taking offense at some self-serving injustice or some self-defined evil. Here's the point. If you and I are going to rightly exercise anger in the way that God calls us to, the first step is to recognize and address your sinful beliefs, your sinful commitments, your sinful affections, and to exchange those with God-pleasing and God-glorifying beliefs and commitments and affections. That's the first step. We have to recognize what's going on in our hearts. Real change must occur at the heart level, in the heart, for it to occur in our lives and for us to respond rightly to our circumstances. Friends, this is why we're told in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Just as all those theories are floating around about what causes anger, so the remedies are actually and often outward and external changes of behavior. But the Scriptures tell us that where change must begin is the heart. And so with that, consider this second question. Well, how does anger behave? How does anger behave? As we've said before, and it's really a challenge in some sense for us to kind of hold in balance right anger and sinful anger, especially since our experience is so often sinful anger. But we can't just throw anger under the bus. Like, we can't just dismiss anger. It has a place in our Christian life. And you were made to respond angrily, like God, to problems in your life. Now, when I say that, you might immediately begin to think of what that anger should look like. Often, then what ends up happening is that the expression of anger is also sinful. It's often that bottled up or blowing up version of anger, which we really don't see in the life of Christ. God wants us to address the wrong and to make things right. But because we're so internally conflicted, often pursuing what's self-serving, our anger contributes more wrong. I want us to consider then James 4, verses 1 to 3. And in James 4, verses 1 to 3, what we see is the Apostle James addressing this internal heart anger, which then manifests into sinful acts of anger. Let me read it for us. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What James is dealing with here is an internal sinful anger. And I want you to note three things just in this one passage here. First of all, notice that there's this contending source of your anger. The idea here is that there's pleasure or desire or lust within you that wages war within you. In other words, desires are in you battling you. Battling within you and battling you. Peter describes it this way. He says that there are sinful desires which wage war against the soul. And so already we are at something of a disadvantage in the fact that there's a war within us. Secondly, notice here this resulting war in your anger. James says that these internal desires make their demands, which go unmet. And I want this, I need that. Children, do you ever find yourself saying these kinds of things? I want this, I want that. Or maybe we even use the more extreme, I need this and I need that. We need air to breathe and we need water and food in order to live. We don't need all kinds of materials. But that's the way we talk. And what you're hearing is actually what's in your heart. These desires that are warring in you. And because these desires, these demands, they go unmet, they angrily go on the attack. James makes use of a parallelism that often the Jews did. You know, they say things two different ways to help bring the emphasis. And so he says, you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. I don't think that the murder here is a physical attack on life, although it could be. But it can also be understood figuratively that this is an attack on another person's character. You lust and you don't have, and so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. And the language there, the first word there, you fight, is you argue. This is where we get the word macho. In the Greek, it's the word macho. You're envious and you can't obtain, and so you become macho. And you quarrel. Quarrel just sounds kind of like, like two kids kind of whining at each other. But the word here is actually to war. You go to war. You want something, you don't get it, and you go to war. And the point is this, that the patterns of selfish anger in you are seen in patterns of selfish behavior in your life. So we have the source, we have the war, but then we have the motives here, the self-seeking motives of your anger. James warns against praying for selfish purposes to indulge in personal desires. If I could say it like this, I've already said that the heart is where our thoughts and our feelings and our desires and our choices come from, and so sinful anger is concerned with whose thoughts and feelings and desires? Mine. Sinful anger is always concerned more with my kingdom and my way than with God's kingdom and God's way. And instead of praying for personal desires, as we see here in the text, what we need to be doing is praying against the poison of sinful anger within our hearts. When you're aware, like when you're like conscious, when you almost have this out-of-body experience and you see yourself getting unnecessarily riled up and angry, do you have the ability to go to prayer and say, God, remove the poison of this sinful anger from my heart? That's what we need. We need God's help in this. Well, how do we know if our desires are sinful? Well, children have already said, you know, you use this language, I need. Are we praying for things that are explicitly contrary to God's will for us? Well, we know that that's sinful. But what about when you pray for something and you don't receive it? Something good and you don't receive it. How do you respond? When something that you want is unmet, do you find yourself going to war? It's possible that we want good things too much. We want our pleasure more than we want God's pleasure. We want our glory more than we want God's glory. And the internal war is not only related then to what we want, but also how much we want it. We could say it this way, that these three verses are teaching us that our anger comes from the sinful desires that rule our hearts, and those desires are often not for bad things, but for good things that we want too badly, and that God in His mercy does not give to us. So we've seen where anger comes from, we've seen how sinful anger wars from within, but when does anger emerge? We have to ask this question. Is anger something that's innate, or is it something that's inherited? Is it something that we, innate and inherited, or is it something that we learn or we've acquired? And I think the Scripture would say both. So, when do we develop anger? I really wanted to read some extended portions of Augustine's Confession to you. You know, he talks about his infancy. And of course, he wasn't there, you know, aware in his own infancy of his own sinfulness. But he's seen so much of the patterns of sinfulness in infants that he can actually speak about his own infancy. Let me just share a little bit here. You know, the point here is that if anger begins in the heart, then in one sense, anger is with us from our infancy. Is this not what Psalm 58:3 says? The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And so Augustine spent some time considering what it must have been like for him to be an infant. And he says, as an infant, I knew only to suck, to lay back in enjoyment of what pleased me and cry when something didn't feel good to my flesh. I knew nothing more. Soon afterward, I began to smile, first in my sleep and then while I was awake. I don't recall this. It's just been told to me. I believe it, though, because I've seen the same life pattern in other infants. Little by little, I became conscious of my surroundings. I didn't know yet how best to tell my needs to those who could meet them. So I flung about my arms and legs and cried. Children, can you... Maybe you have a younger brother or sister. Maybe you've seen this in little infants. I flung about my arms and legs and I cried, doing what I could to communicate what I wanted. In truth, I could make them understand very little. But that didn't matter to me. If they did not immediately obey, however hurtful or unintelligible my wishes, I became indignant. I was angry that my elders did not submit themselves to me. I demanded service from those who owed me no service. And when they did not serve, I took revenge on them by tears. Ah! We witnessed a little of this last night. And so, you know, here our human rage is seen in our infancy. And it's, when we think about it, it can be, you know, we laugh at it, you know, how silly this little child thinking that, you know, they're going to rule the world and make all of their demands and they're going to be met. Augustine goes on to say this, being weak, babies' bodies are harmless, but babies' minds are not harmless or innocent. I've observed a tiny child who was jealous. He couldn't speak yet, but his face was pale and had a hateful expression as he glared at the child who shared his nurse. You could replace that with bottle, you know. What makes us call infants harmless? What makes us call infants innocent? It's their it is their inability to rise up and punch the person who doesn't feed them on demand. It's not because they have harmless hearts. An infant's heart would whack you if his arms were strong enough. Possibly choke you. Probably murder you. Right? And don't think that, you know, we're just making a big deal or making a joke about cute little babies. Yes, this is the immaturity of infants, but as Augustine continues, these things are gently tolerated, not because they're nothing or because they're small matters, but because at a more advanced age, they will disappear. You can confirm this by the fact that you cannot calmly endure the very same faults when you detect them in someone older. You hear what he's saying? There's no way that we would tolerate some youth flailing their arms and crying like this, or worse, if there was an adult who exhibited some kind of temper tantrum on the floor. And so Augustine's confession really is the same as David's confession. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. At the same time, we need to say something further about this nurturing development of anger. We learn patterns of anger by studying how others express their anger. We learn patterns of anger by practicing our own expressions until we learn what seems to work best to get what we want. In other words, yes, it is our nature to be angry, but we're also nurtured into anger. We learn what to get upset about, what to ignore. We learn how to show displeasure, how to hide displeasure. Yeah, and the simplest of examples, isn't weather interesting? Do you enjoy snow or do you just absolutely hate it? That is partly nurture. If you grew up like I did in the snow belt, it's not a big deal. And others absolutely despise it. How about heat? Is it something that's desired or despised? Something as simple as weather that we have no control over, and yet we choose to either be angry with it or to not let it seem like an injustice to us. We interpret the weather. But you see, in our anger, we can become routine in the ways that we respond to the mildest frustrations. If you damn the weather, if you yell at traffic, if you demean your spouse, not only are you walking in anger, but you're teaching your children, you're teaching your nieces and nephews, you're teaching other people who are watching you. If you hide your anger and bottle it up, if you withdraw from people with that cold shoulder disapproval, if you blame or criticize others all the time, you're teaching others. Proverbs 22 says this, "Don't associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." The very first question for you to apply that is this: who are you teaching to be angry? Who are you teaching how to be or how to express anger? But here's the encouragement. Where there's grace, constructive godly anger can also be modeled and taught. You can teach your kids and your nieces and your nephews and even one another how to constructively and in a godly way be angry and not sin. If you want proof of that, just look at the life of Jesus Christ. Can you think of someone who deals with hardships and trials well? What's significant about their attitude? What's significant about their words? What's significant about their posture? Why are they a good model to you? Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will grow wise." So we not only learn anger, but we also practice anger. In other words, we develop characteristic, even habitual responses to perceived wrongs. Some people always blow up. And then they get over it quickly and they expect you to get over it just as quick as they do. Others clam up and they expect you to drop it just like they do, although secretly they ruminate over it. Some take their anger out on innocent others. Some put themselves into distracting activities. Some walk around pouting and sulking. They're always just in this irritated or frustrated mood. And by God's word and by His grace, some approach the problem to bring solution and remedy to the situation. In other words, you don't have to practice anger in a sinful way. You choose to. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. You see that? But this is a developed lifestyle, and it has to be practiced over time, and it has to be done walking through faith and repentance. So let us continue to develop a Christ-conformed lifestyle of God-pleasing and God-glorifying anger by putting to practice attention to our hearts. What does it look like to recognize and address your sinful beliefs and your sinful commitments and your sinful affections and exchange them for the ones that glorify and please God? I just have three quick questions, and this is where I'll end today. If indeed the heart of anger lies in the human heart and its ruling desires, how can you tell whether your desire is ruling you? This is our fourth question. Are your desires ruling you? Are your desires ruling you? First of all, you need to ask the question, do my desires consume me? Do I find myself dwelling on them constantly? You know, what do you think about when you're not occupied with something? In your spare time, what are the things that capture your mind? You can think about someone who just gives themselves to their work, just pours themselves into their work. You know, work 60, 70, possibly 80 hours a day. And their wife comes along and they let them know that they've made dinner plans. How's that person going to react? Well, and will they react in a way differently to their spouse than they would to their boss who would impose some scheduling issue on them? You see, we control how we choose to deal with the circumstances of our life. Second question, are you willing to sin in order to get what you desire? Do you manipulate others to get the desired results? You can think about Mary and Martha, and I won't go into the whole story, so if you're familiar with it, you know Martha's working and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And it's just consider the question that Martha asked. She walked into the room and she says, "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm doing all of this work while Mary sits here at your feet?" She's imposing this non-caring attitude of Jesus. "You don't care." She might as well say, "You don't care." That's a manipulation. She doesn't say, "You know, Jesus, how am I supposed to think about this? Help me understand this. What do you think of this, Jesus? Do you explode in order to get your way? Do you cry to get what you desire? Do you shut down to get what you desire? Are you willing to sin to get your desires?" And then thirdly, do you sin when you don't get your desires? I was talking to a friend recently. They found this great new restaurant and they were so excited. They want to take all their friends out for dinner and they go to the dinner place and it's closed. Now, how do you respond to that circumstance? Is your whole night ruined? Or is your night more about the fellowship of your friends? How do you respond when you're late to an event? I'm going to hit close to home here. How did you respond coming to church this morning when your expectations were unmet? And not just this morning, but Lord's Day after Lord's Day, when we find ourselves in the midst of hardships, do we come into the house of the Lord with thanksgiving? All of these things are heart issues. They're belief issues, they are commitment issues, they're affections issues, they're kingdom issues, they're allegiance issues. And so these examples, and there are many, many more, reinforce what James 4 teaches us. Anger arises when we don't get what we desperately want, and our desires for evil things, or even our undue desires for good things, underlie our sinful anger. And so if we're going to change, we need to recognize those sinful things in our life, those sinful beliefs and commitments, and we need to exchange them. Well, we hope to look next time to repentance. What does repentance look like? We need to figure out how to apply God's Word to our sinful anger. There are many more, not many more, there are a few more steps involved, but may this be our meditation today, that God has given to us grace that we can walk in constructive and godly anger to His glory and as His image bearers. Amen.